take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 9 through 11. And as we continue our study in Paul's letter to the Roman church, it would be good for us to be reminded of what Paul, in essence, is communicating to them, which is, of course, in short, the good news, the gospel. And he begins the letter writing about the good news. And it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. And then he quickly goes into the theology of the gospel, namely that all are sinners, meaning that none are righteous, and that we need the grace of God through Christ and his righteousness in order to be reconciled to God. This is in chapters 1 through 5, essentially. In chapter 6, after applying the great grace of God in salvation, Paul wants to make sure that the reader knows that the grace of God, having set us free from the tyranny of the law, does not set us free from obedience to God's law, but actually enables us to obey God, not to earn favor with him, but as the means by which God has us walk as those who are in him and live for him and to find our joy and satisfaction in him. In fact, we just sang about that, didn't we? That he is our portion. And in the song before that, that he is our treasure, that we're treasuring God, that he is the treasure of heaven, the treasure of eternity, that our joy and our satisfaction is found in our relationship with him. This being true, Paul also wants to make clear that though we are free from sin's power, at this point, we are not yet free from sin's presence as it dwells within this flesh that needs to be redeemed. And even as this is so, we are those who are able and really should be marked as those who walk in the Spirit. And this is where we pick up today in chapter 8. Now, we've been in this section for a bit of time. I do promise we'll get through verse 11 today because we're just focusing in on those last three verses. But if you're able to, would you please stand with me? I would like for us to read together. I will read aloud as you follow along, verses 1 through 11 of chapter 8, just to give us the context of it this morning, and then we'll pray, and then we'll dig in once again. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 1, I'm reading from the ESV. This is God's holy word. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. This is the word of God. You may be seated. I pray that as you've heard it read aloud, it's been a blessing to you. Would you join me once again in prayer? Father, this morning we ask that by your Spirit, who inspired the words in the original autographs, that you would also illuminate our eyes to an understanding of these truths today. And Lord, that we would appropriately apply these truths to our lives. There are those here this morning who may be here who do not know you. And the proper application this morning is that they would repent and believe. And so, Lord, we will call them to that, but we know that you are the enabler. So we pray even now, Lord, that you would be opening their eyes by your Spirit, that you would be taking their heart of stone and turning it to a heart of flesh this morning, that they might be granted the gift of repentance and faith, and that they might exercise that this morning by your grace and by your mercy. And for those of us who know you, Lord, we pray that we would be continually transformed by the sanctifying work of your Spirit through your word, and that that would be the application this morning for us, that we might see areas where we have fallen short, that we might confess, and Lord, that we might continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ and live according to what your word says, not to earn favor with you, but because we are able to now in the Spirit to walk as you would like us to walk. And in that, Lord, you promise blessing. And in that, Lord, is the blessing, and that we might walk rightly with you. And Lord, we would find you to be our portion and our treasure this morning as we do that. Work in us, we pray, Lord. I pray that you would continue to humble me through this text, set me aside, and work through me. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what does it mean to belong? We say and do many things in our lives to belong to something or to some group or to some status or something along those lines. Some people lie in order to belong. It wasn't that long ago that, unfortunately, a pastor in our area lied about his credentials and was released from his charge for that. So we lie in order to belong. We pretend we know something we don't know so that people might accept us. Some people steal in order to belong. Some young men and even some young women join organized crime to belong. Living in Chicago for the years that I did, I saw this many times. Children as young as 12 and 13 years old being inducted into gangs. Some, on the more positive side, join clubs and work hard in order to attain material possessions, in order to belong. Maybe to, as I said, belong to some certain social status, keeping up with the Joneses or whoever we want to say that. I had a college roommate at one time who used to jokingly say that even though he was at a Bible college, he was not actually a Christian. He just liked to hang out with Christians. While he may have been joking, is it not true that there are some who may walk closely with the body of Christ for whatever motives and yet not truly belong? Or that there are those who are in Christ but are constantly questioning whether or not they really do belong to Christ? That is the purpose of our title this morning. Do you belong to Christ? Do you belong to Christ? The question may be that question of examination, as the text will draw out this morning. The skeptical question, do you belong to Christ? Maybe, do I, in asking of yourself, do I belong to Christ? That question of examination. And then it also has that positive connotation as well. If you are doubting, do you belong to Christ? In your doubts, as you think of whether or not you are in Christ, or maybe question those motives of your heart, that reassuring answer to that question, do you belong to Christ? Then take courage, dear one, if you do. Here are the realities and the hope of one who does belong to Christ. Have confidence in Him. So that question is the question that we will ask throughout this. Do you belong to Christ? It's the question of the text this morning. There's a main point on the back of your bulletin, if you'd like to turn over that and follow along. On the outline this morning, the main point is this. For those who are in Christ, there is the confidence of redeemed bodies. Now, there are many confidences that we can have in Christ, but this is the aim that He is aiming at, the aim that he's aiming at, the target that he's aiming at this morning, is this idea of redeemed bodies. But wrapped up in that, dear ones, is the idea of not only glorification, but sanctification as well, as we talked about last week. This is all of salvation, justification, sanctification, and glorification, as we will see. So for those who are in Christ, there is the confidence of redeemed bodies, or you could say the confidence of glorification, that we have many other confidences as well. But here's the point. If we are those in whom Christ dwells, there is a condition that is given here in our text. And sometimes we come across those conditions in Scripture and we feel uncomfortable with them, but we can't deny them. They are there. For those who are in Christ, there is the confidence of redeemed bodies and many other confidences. Maybe you can put that in parentheses there. But if we are those in whom Christ dwells. I want us this morning to see three truths concerning those who profess faith in Christ. Three truths concerning those who profess faith in Christ. The first is this: the conditionality of walking in the Spirit. I believe the fill-in there for you is conditionality. Sound it out. If it looks like it sounds right, then you're okay. You'll know at least what you wrote down. The conditionality, you know, we don't use that word a whole lot, the conditionality of walking in the Spirit. Look at verse 9. You, now let me just stop there. You, who's he speaking to? Well, he's writing to believers in the Church of Rome. This is a y'all statement, as many of Paul's statements are. This is a collective you. You, as those who profess faith in Christ, you who gather in the church at Rome, however, are not in the flesh. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. As we begin this section, we see this you, however, here at the beginning, looking back upon what he has said previously in these verses. And if we just skip back to verse 4, he says, well, verse 3, sorry. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Meaning that Jesus took on flesh in order that he might be able to be the bearer of our sins and the wrath of God, because that was what was necessary. It had to be a fleshy, bloody sacrifice in order for us to be saved. Jesus had to stand in our stead, getting what we deserved. And then he says this: in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now again, this gives us that positive look at the law, that God has laid out for us things based on his character that we ought to do in obedience to live rightly before him. Not that we are somehow able to earn anything from him, but because it has already, we should get this clear here, because he has already earned it for us. Christ has earned it for us. He has fulfilled the law for us so that we might live according to the law is the idea here. But then he puts this on there, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There's a conditionality even here that we see. There is a reality to those who are in Christ that we walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. And then he goes on to explain this, as we saw over the last couple of weeks. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. In other words, there is this mindset. There is a certain direction, a trajectory for those who are walking according to the flesh. And it does not look like those who walk according to the Spirit. There is a difference now that we are in Christ. We have been transformed, and we are being transformed, and we will be transformed. And so that middle part is what we focused on last week, that idea of sanctification. Not that we live perfectly. In fact, he even uses that kind of language, doesn't he? It's not a perfection, but is a direction of our life, as we have stated. It says, for to set the mind on the flesh, verse 6, is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. There's a difference for those who are in Christ. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And that is a standard that Paul sets up as he gives this, however. There are those that live according to the flesh and they cannot please God. They don't even desire to please God. So we've got to kind of keep that as the foundation for our understanding as we look at these conditional statements that Paul gives in the rest of the chapter. There are those that cannot please God, but the reality is that they don't desire to please God. They have no desire to find God as their joy and satisfaction. So that is the baseline standard as we jump into verse 9 that says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. But the reality of those who are in the Spirit is that the Spirit is in them. That's what Jesus promised, didn't he? And at the ending of John there, when he said the Comforter is going to come, and he has been with you, but now he will be in you. So let me just make sure we have our theology straight this morning, because I don't want there to be any confusion. I'm going to read a statement here that I wrote this last week. I'm going to say it a couple of times so that you get it this morning. It's easy for me to get it because I have it on paper. If I were to try to memorize this, I wouldn't. So when I say you can get it, I don't mean like I've got this all figured out and you need to figure it out. I'm just telling you what's on the paper here, okay? There is not a striving to attain what Christ has already attained for us. We call that justification. But a striving to attain what he has called us to be, which is sanctified and holy, by what he has done in us. His work in regeneration to justify us, done, and sanctify us, ongoing, until he glorifies us, future. I'm going to read that again. I'm going to break it down a little bit once again, and then we'll move on. But I want us to make sure we have our theology straight here, because we've talked a lot about sanctification. I don't want you to think you're earning anything by sanctification, okay? So there is not a striving to attain what Christ has already attained for us in justification. He has declared us right standing before God. The opposite side of that is, as those who were guilty, we are declared not guilty before God. We have a right standing with God. But there is a striving to attain that which he has called us to be sanctified and holy. But what I want us to understand in that is that that is not done apart from what he has done in us, because he has regenerated us by the Spirit, by what Christ did on the cross. So we're not talking about something we do independent of God. It is something that we do, if we could use this word, in cooperation with God. However, only by his power can we do this. Only through the Spirit, that's what we're talking about here. Those who are able to do this are only able to do it because they are walking in the Spirit, and the Spirit is in them. You see? So his work in regeneration is to justify us, which is done, and sanctify us, which is ongoing, until he glorifies us in the future. So there's all kinds of theological caveats we can make to that, like God sees us as fully sanctified already, even though we're being brought through that process to glorification, all those kinds of things. But I just want to make sure we have clear justification, sanctification, and glorification. But we see here then that there is a confidence in this conditionality, because there is this if statement here. And as I mentioned earlier, we kind of get uncomfortable with these if statements, don't we? Because we wanted to just say, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, and boom, that's it. But he does make that conditional statement, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. So we talked a lot about sanctification last week. Sanctification is necessary for your salvation, in that all who are truly justified will also live a sanctified life. It's not necessary in the sense that you have to make your way and God will decide at the end whether or not you're in. You're in, and therefore you will live this way, is the point. All who are truly in Christ will walk with Christ, though we understand not perfectly, but consistently. That's the point Paul has been making. And I've used this illustration before. I think it's a helpful one. Sometimes when we look at the snapshots of our life, it looks like we're not in Christ, or that the Spirit is not dwelling in us, because in a moment in time, we can live, as I think it was A.W. Tozer said, as practical atheists. When we sin, we're saying, I don't believe God. I'm not trusting him. I think this will satisfy me over here rather than what God says. And in that moment, that's a sort of unchristian thing to do. But we don't look at the snapshot. We look at the film that's being played out. And does the film display a consistency in walking with the Spirit? If that's the kind of language that Paul is using here when he talks about walking, it is something that is consistent in our life. We're going to have, if we can put it this way, the ups and downs. Just think about the life of Peter. Bold Peter, you know, he's saying things that we wish we could say, but he says it, and to the Lord, and there are times when he's right on, and there are times when the Lord's like, get behind me, Satan. I don't know if I want Jesus ever to say that to me. But there are times when Peter is very bold, and there are times when he's not, right? He denies the Lord at the crucial moment, and the Lord even told him that he would do that. And he said, Lord, I'll never deny you. And then he denies him three times. Then their eyes meet and they are, and Peter is cut to the heart in that moment. Then the Lord restores him on the beach, fish breakfast and all that. Peter goes and preaches one of the greatest messages ever preached in Acts chapter 2. The great Trinitarian work in our salvation gives us confidence that we are His. But we must have the confidence that the Spirit does indeed indwell us. So maybe that's the question that comes up in your mind is, okay, that's wonderful. It's Father, Son, and Spirit. But still, the question that Paul lays out here is, if the Spirit indwells you. So how do we get the answer to that question? How do we have the confidence? And how do we know the condition of the first question is met, if the Spirit of Christ dwells in you? Well, we see that secondly in our second point here, the duality of the one who is in Christ. See the conditionality of the Spirit's indwelling. We see secondly the duality of the one who is in Christ. He says in verse 10, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But that all-important conjunction in the Bible. He says, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now this should draw our mind back to what we saw in Romans chapter 7 and verse 14 and forward, the struggle against the flesh and indwelling sin. Remember that? We kind of talked about that a few weeks ago. We didn't kind of talk about it. We did talk about it. The idea that though we are redeemed, that our bodies still need to be redeemed, and in the flesh still dwells sin, and so we're going to struggle with sin. And we talked about that being a good thing. If you struggle against sin, you don't want to do the things you're doing, and you desire to do something completely different, that's an indication that you are indeed Christ's, that you belong to Him. This is the reality of the Christian life. I'm going to read to you from a couple of confessions just that do a good job of putting this into words. The Second London Baptist Confession summarizes this idea this way. Sanctification is throughout the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. There abideth still, that makes it really authoritative when you put the TH on the end. There abideth, okay? There abideth still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, in which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome. And so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That means completing holiness in the fear of God, not perfection in the sense that we think of it. Pressing after in heavenly life in evangelical obedience to all the commands which Christ as head and king in his word hath prescribed to them. You hear that language of the already not yet, the struggle against sin, the overcoming by the Spirit, but yet that tension that exists until we reach glory. Our own church confession states it this way. We teach that there is, by the work of the Holy Spirit, an experiential sanctification by which the state of the believer is progressively brought closer to the standing the believer enjoys through justification. Through obedience to the Word of God and the empowering of the Holy Spirit, the believer is able to live a life of increasing holiness in conformity to the will of God, becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the reality of the Christian life is this duality, the dead body, and yet we are alive. The idea is one of which we have spoken a lot lately, that because of sin, our flesh is awaiting redemption. We don't believe that the body is evil. The body is created by God, and that's one of the ways in which He says, this is how you're bearing my image. Though God has no flesh, He creates us in this way, and so the body is not evil, but that due to sin, it still needs to be redeemed, the hope of which is seen in these verses. Though the body is dead because of sin, the spirit, he says, is life and righteousness. You have an evidence within you of your freedom from condemnation. It is the spirit of God that dwells in you, and that is life because of righteousness. Righteousness here would seem to be that righteousness of Christ that has been given to the believer, and it is an evidence of the spirit's life-giving to those who are once dead in their trespasses and sins. So how do I know that the Spirit is indwelling me? Maybe the basic question is this: do you hate it when you sin? And do you hate your sin? And do you wish to continue in holiness? And when the Word of Christ, when you read the Word of God, does it convict? And does it comfort? Or does it only convict and you put it down and say, I hate this? The Spirit of God dwelling within us is indicated by our desires. Now, that's not to say that sometimes the flesh does not desire. It does. Paul has made that clear. This is very deep stuff, guys. I'm not pretending that I quite grasp all of these truths. But does there exist in your life that tension of, I want to do the things that God has called me to do, not because I feel like I need somehow for him to accept me, he has accepted me in Christ, but because I know that this pleases him, and I know that in it, in the very essence of it, is blessing. And I believe God. And I want him to be the joy of my life. There's definitely new covenant language that can be tied back to what God promised in Ezekiel 37, 12 through 14 that we read this morning. God tells Ezekiel, therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. Now, we will see that Paul later speaks to the issue of this in regard to Israel particularly. But one of the Old Testament mysteries that later becomes a reality in the New Covenant is one people of God who, regardless of tribe, tongue, and nation, will experience the New Covenant. As Schreiner states in his commentary, quote, the substance of verse 10 is that believers will be raised from the dead through the life-giving spirit on the basis of the saving righteousness of God, even though presently their bodies are dead because of sin, end quote. There's an already not yet tension here. So, does the Spirit indwell? The question is best answered at first by you being honest. Do you desire, as I mentioned, the things of God? Do you earnestly love God and His law? Do you desire to love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Do you hate your sin? Do you feel the conviction of the Spirit when you sin? If you do, this is the confidence of the indwelling Spirit. The flip side of that is true as well. Do you feel the comfort of the Spirit when you read the Word of God? Do you feel and understand the comfort of the Spirit when you read, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Do you know that when you confess your sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness? There's a confidence as well. If, however, on the one hand, you think that doing the right thing will earn you favor with God, and you are striving in your own strength to accomplish only what Christ has accomplished, or you don't ultimately care about God or what He says, you do not have the Spirit. You do not have the Spirit. There's a sense in which we must not only ask ourselves these questions, but remember that Paul is speaking to, as I mentioned earlier, a church here. We live this together and ask for others to keep an eye on these things in our lives as well. In addition to those relationships that God has given us in our family, I mentioned Amber many times as a believing spouse who does that for me. But she does that first as a sister in Christ. just as we are to do that as brothers and sisters in Christ with one another. Though the body is sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. It is the righteousness of Christ that he has given to us, and us living in that righteousness that reveals outwardly the reality of our transformation. As I said earlier, there is not a striving to attain what Christ has already attained for us in justification, but a striving to attain what he has called us to be, sanctified and holy by what he has done in us, his work in regeneration to justify us, a finished work, and sanctify us, an ongoing work, and that until he glorifies us in the future. And it is this future to which we look lastly this morning. Number three, the reality of future hope. The reality of future hope. The conditionality of the Spirit's indwelling, the duality of the life of a Christian, which is an indication of the Spirit's indwelling. And then lastly, the reality of future hope in verse 11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. With the confidence that we are indeed indwelt by the Spirit, we also with the same confidence are assured of our resurrection, our glorification. Here's the confidence of our future hope. That if God, by his Spirit, raised Christ from the dead, we too will be raised. Life will be given to our mortal bodies. I've tried to emphasize this in our talks on this. I want to do it again this morning. We often think of our glorified, resurrected bodies as those bodies which will be free from pain and sadness and those kinds of things. And that is true. Amen. We need to look forward to that. And yet, beyond that, the reality is the thing that ought to get us more excited is that sin will no longer be in our members. The aches and pains and those things that we deal with, the tiredness and all. I'm going to take a nap this afternoon, by the way. I'm tired. That is a part of the fall. That is the part of it, the indwelling of sin within us. Not that those things are sinful, but some of those things are good. But as a result of the fact that all of creation fell in Adam, and we fell in Adam, and those aches and pains that we so long to get rid of, the bigger picture is that that's because we will no longer have indwelling sin. Sin will be has been defeated, but we will see it totally defeated in that day, in our glorification. So while we look forward to those things, let's look forward to the greater truth that sin will no longer be in our members. This is glorification. This is what he states here. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. What is the guarantee of our resurrection bodies? It is that Christ has been resurrected. We see the resurrection as a Trinitarian work. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We're all involved in the resurrection of Jesus. But the confidence that we have in resurrection and glorified bodies is that Christ has been raised. And so too we will be raised. I know I've mentioned it many times. 1 John 3, when we see him, we will be like him. That is our confidence. That the God who promised us glorification and resurrection bodies has resurrected his son. In fact, I love how these things work out in God's providence. Heidi quoted from Psalm 16 this morning. That is the resurrection, the key resurrection passage of the Old Testament. That his body would not see corruption. There's coming a day, dear ones, where our bodies will not see corruption. We will have redeemed whole bodies that will glorify the Lord without a thought of sin. And this is glorification. This is the hope of those who are being sanctified by the indwelling of the Spirit. You know, Ephesians 1, Paul says the Spirit is our down payment, is our guarantee, is our promise ring of the things to come. That God will do all that he said he would do. Do you trust God's promises? We're going to see that Paul applies this here next in the next few verses to our suffering. The hope of eternity far outweighs any suffering that can happen here. And I know how some of you have suffered, and I don't know how many of you have suffered. But I can tell you this. The promise of glorification is in you right now because the Spirit indwells you. And by the power of God who raised Jesus from the dead, you and I will be raised unto new life and have new bodies as well. So the question is this morning, the challenge for us is this. Are we encouraging one another with these truths? That we are no longer those who are under condemnation, but we have the Spirit of God and the guarantee of resurrection. Are you encouraging each other to walk as you ought according to the Spirit? That only happens, dear ones, as we learn these truths together and then live these truths together as an assembly of believers called Fellowship Bible Church. And that's what we need to do. Jason, you emphasize that a whole lot. Well, that's because I think we have had a too far individualized Christianity for too long. We need to understand that God wants us to operate as the body of Christ, even in these things. We are saved as individuals, but we are what? We're baptized into a body. And Paul even emphasizes that, doesn't he? We all have the same what? Spirit. The Spirit that is... Have you ever thought about this? I was supposed to end, but I've got some other thoughts here. The Spirit that sanctifies me sanctifies you. We don't each have individual Holy Spirits. That's heresy. We all have the same Spirit of God dwelling within us. And God says that creates unity, and through that we are to maintain unity. Now, how do we maintain unity? It's not just, well, we don't argue with each other. That can just be passive, right? I mean, that can just be, I'm not going to say anything when I see my brother sinning. That's a false unity. A true unity is to say, hey, I love you too much to let you continue in that sin. And I want you to love me enough to tell me when I'm falling short. We've got the same Spirit indwelling us. Let's live that out together. It's tough. It's hard. It's messy. It's uncomfortable. But Paul makes these you all statements for a reason. So the question is, who are you encouraging in this local assembly? Who is encouraging you? Who's walking with you? Who are you following? Who are you leading? Parents, are you teaching these truths to your children? Don't moralize your children. Don't tell them the good stories about Daniel and David without telling them about the great God whom they served. Husbands, are you leading your wife in these truths? Are we proclaiming this gospel, this good news to our neighbors, our friends, our coworkers? All of us, dear ones, are called to be disciple makers. All of us are to be disciple makers. Let's do that work. That's what God has left us here to do. I know as well I need to call those who are in our midst who have not yet repented and believed the gospel to do that today. If you hate God, if you don't like the things of God and you profess faith in Christ, something is wrong. The Spirit is not in you if there is not a consistent walk in the Spirit. It's the reality of what Paul says here. I implore you today, I plead with you, I beg you, turn from your sin and trust in Christ alone, his death and resurrection as the only means by which you can be reconciled to God and be regenerated and given new life and receive the Holy Spirit and live to please God and find the blessings that do happen when we do that.